this afternoon to have him on campus once again. And I say a pleasure for several reasons, because as many of you know, he is first of all an alumnus of Concordia Seminary, having received his Master of Sacred Theology and his Doctor of Theology degree here. In fact, 30 years ago this year, and the dissertation was on justification by faith in modern theology. Certainly a relevant topic even 30 years after its writing. He has previously served us as a guest lecturer as well here at Concordia Seminary, and has done the same for our sister seminary in Fort Wayne. Comes to us, as you well know, from Australia, where in addition to serving originally as a pastor, he has devoted most of his ministerial career to the teaching in theological education particularly. And most recently served as principal or president of the seminary in Adelaide, Australia. Now retired, but lectured in both systematics and New Testament as well as in homiletics. You notice from the daily announcements that his topic today is the view from Australia. And I know that it is a topic that we'll enjoy hearing more about, particularly because all of us feel a very close affinity to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Lutheran Church of Australia, with whom we have had a most close and wonderful association over a long, long period of time in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So please welcome Dr. Henry P. Hammond.
Thanks for the warm welcome. I'd like to add one little feature of my association with Concordia Seminary St. Louis, which I'm sure nobody here knows except those to whom I've told it, and something which is true of nobody in this hall. I was on this property in 1926 in January, when all that was here were the foundations and nothing but mud in between them. My father was on his way to Australia then, and I was with him, and he came out to see where the new seminary was coming up. So I was here before it was actually open, but in the same place and with the foundations there in 1926. So that's quite a long time that I've been around with this place already. I was originally asked to talk about current theological trends, and before I was given a more specific title by Norman Nagel, I wrote the sentence, despite the given title, the lecture will not be so much a review of what has happened in theology this century as a statement of what an antipodean regards as the essential program of a confessional Lutheran church in these days as a result of what has happened theologically this century. Now, you notice the word antipodean, and now I'm told that the subject is actually a view from Australia. Well, that's what it is. And so it's pretty close to what I have in mind. Now, of necessity, this means selecting the really significant threats to the Christian faith from a very great variety of theological movements that this century has produced. I think we may neglect all those heterogeneous ideas which are so clearly contrary to the Christian faith that they stand self-condemned, no matter what thinking has brought them forth. Death of God theologians, Dorothy Zoeller, Tillich, the feminists, and others, I hold are more a nuisance than a threat. Some of these are more concerned with acquiring a reputation with consequent financial emoluments than with theology proper. Others like Paul Tillich, from whose sexual and financial exploits his widow saw a way of making money another way, stand condemned by that very moral weakness. Bach declares in an essay called Evangelical Theology in the 19th Century, in the little publication The Humanity of God, that he lost all respect for the reigning liberal theology of the time because so many of the revered theologians, including Adolf von Harnack, signed a public statement with 93 other intellectuals supporting the war policy of William II. So I hold that any theology which is compatible with moral laxity stands condemned by that very fact and really does not need further attention. as the Christian faith itself did not, through an inner logic and consequence, lead to a high moral plane and did not make possible a life of goodness and high virtue, I would have none of it. For it just could not be the truth of God in that case. The features of modern theology, which really contain an all-out attack of the arch-enemy of God and man on man and God, I hold on the following. The attempt to get rid of the Word of God, the attempt to transform the gospel committed to the church into another gospel, although there is no other, and the attempt to get rid of the Christian hope. I hope I'm trying to get through these three. If not, I'll be satisfied with the first two. Now, by the first, the attempt to get rid of the Word of God, I mean especially the elimination of Scripture as the Word of God. Of course, the Word of God appears in all sorts of forms. All the words of the prophets and the words of Jesus himself and the words of the apostles, these were all the Word of God. But, of course, we haven't got any of that anymore. Nobody had a tape recorder to put it down. It's not there. And even Jesus himself, the Word of God, is not available for us directly. All that we have is the deposit of prophets and apostles in the Scriptures. And so there is a very special feature or very special character about the Scriptures, Word of God, because it's there, it's abiding, it's authoritative, and it is the original Word behind which you cannot get. Therefore, to the attack on the Scripture as Word of God is of a very great importance indeed. The historical critical method makes the Bible, a number of human writings, to be treated like all other human writings. I may be a pardon if I read a little bit from the Pelican Guide to Modern Theology. Just one little paragraph. But in spite of shocked churchmen, horrified canons, and protesting evangelicals, the revolution moved inexorably on. It consisted in the simple but far-reaching discovery that the documents of the Bible were entirely conditioned by the circumstances of the period in which they were produced. The whole thing is determined by circumstances of the time. The results of this discovery will become evident to those who read the pages of this volume. It meant that the books of the Bible were henceforth open to be treated precisely like all other ancient documents. No sanctity, no peculiar authority, no special immunity from objective and unsparing investigation according to the most rigorous standards and methods of scholarship could ever again be permitted to reserve the Bible from the curious eyes of scholars. And of course that meant that everything in the Bible is under the criticism of logic, of history, and of science. So, Borncom, the same Günter Borncom in 1963, whom I met in Sydney at that time, we were talking about an English scholar who had said that the the faith in the resurrection did not come from the resurrection itself, but from the faith of the disciples, and they produced the resurrection story. And I shot off very, very unguardedly, and in my normal style, and Borncom was there in the street corner. He said, yes, but you can't get away from your shadow. And what did he mean by a shadow? He meant the shadow of the present worldview. That must determine what you hold and what you can say. You can't get rid of your shadow. And so your modern scholars, say biblical scholars, can't or refuse to get rid of their shadow. So you can't get rid of it, and you must understand the Bible accordingly. Now, what's the effect on theology? Well, I don't know if you've read anything in the New Dogmatic of Jensen and Bratton on the sacraments and the means of grace. You'll find the writer of that section, I think it's Schwartz, saying that they have not dominical authority, but canonical authority. Now, if you don't know what that sort of language means, it means they don't go back to an institution of Jesus. is the Lord. Domenico means of the Lord, right? They don't go back to the word of Jesus. They go back to the authoritative word, or how authoritative, of the New Testament, back to the apostles. I don't know whether Schwartz himself thinks this way, but he could very easily think that the early church, through its prophets, produced words of the risen Lord and pushed it on to the earthly Jesus. It's a very common idea, as if there's no difference between such words. Now, there's no proof of that in the scripture. In fact, any evidence that exists is all the other way. But you'll notice how what the theological effect is, that baptism and the Lord's Supper do not go back to our Lord Jesus Christ. Then I ask, what sort of authority have they? It's clear that what will not stand the inspection of historical biblical criticism will not be allowed to pass as Christian teaching, which means that there won't be very much left of the creeds at all. And it shows up in another part of this book, which I've read a little chapter or paragraph from. He says that criticism means that you can't accept the resurrection. We come to the conclusion that Jesus may be properly regarded not as a phantasm who came down from heaven to earth and went back again, but as a man of such quality that for those who wrote of him, only those terms were adequate which expressed his uniquely close relation to God and God's purposes for the world. Other considerations concern Paul. Is there any meaning still to be given to his words when he says of Jesus Christ that God designed him to be the means of expiating sin by his sacrificial death effective through faith? Any meaning to be given to that? Or again, if criticism shows that Jesus did not found a church, but sought to reform a community which he already regarded as the people of God, what authority is there in the church of today? Indeed, what point is there in the church of today? Less dramatic in appearance, but probably most fundamental of all, can we attach any meaning to the doctrine of the grace of God? Closely connected with this, is there a reality corresponding to the concept in the New Testament expressed in the words, the Holy Spirit? Now, how is the threat to be met? I start off with a negative and go on with a positive. I don't think the threat can be met by wasting time in fundamentalistic efforts to prove that the Bible is inerrant. Now, I have to put my position very plain here. Of course, you've got it wrong already. I can see by statements on the aspect on certain faces. I am bound by promises in Australia, which I've accepted because I hold them to be true, and by promises made by myself to the faculty in Fort Wayne, that I do not take a position contrary to the theses, to the brief statement of the Missouri Senate. And I don't. So when I speak of inerrancy, I mean inerrancy. But that doesn't mean that I accept all the arguments used by champions of inerrancy to support the position taken. I think many of them, as logic, are very poor, and they don't prove what they're supposed to prove. I don't have to accept the arguments that are advanced to support that position. And I don't think you should look on inerrancy as the articulus stantis et cadentis sacrae scripturae, that it is the article of the standing and falling sacred scripture. You can even get along without it and still have a proper understanding of this doctrine. Inspiration and authority convey all that you really need and all that the scripture itself calls for. You're not even starting to talk about the real heart and nub of what the doctrine of the Bible is when you make the use of the word inerrancy. This is only on the periphery as far as the whole doctrine goes. What do you do when you confront the attacks on the history of the faith, as I have read from earlier? Not by this, but by informed confrontation of biblical critics on their own ground. That's what you've got to do. That's your challenge. Now, this means, in turn, two things. First of all, I hold a basic acceptance of the position of Martin Kerler. You know, Kesselman, in the introduction, his foreword preface or somewhere like that, in Bratton's, Carl Bratton's edition, translation of Kerler's famous work on the supposed or the so-called historical Jesus and the historic biblical Christ. Kesselman is quoted there, and he says, although he doesn't accept everything, he says, Kerler has never really been overthrown. His position has never really been shown to be wrong. And there's an interesting thing. Back in 1961, I wrote an essay for called the Tyndale Fellowship in Australia. And I was very much interested then, as I have been, on biblical, New Testament, particularly gospel criticism. And I was particularly concerned on the form critical position of various people. And I had in mind now Jeremias in his work on the Proverbs. And he makes the comment there in one place that it's only when we get back to the historical Jesus that we have authority for our preaching. If we can get back behind all the shadows and uncertainties that we have in the Scripture and can say, here is an original word of Jesus, like the word Abba, for instance, and many of the parables, here is final authority. This is where you have what you need to preach properly. That's his position, you know, right through. And I was critical of this, very critical, and in this essay, I said, no. For instance, you have no way of getting back to the original words of Jesus. You haven't got the resources for that. You have only what is there in the Scripture. You have nothing else to compare it with. You have no other techniques by which you can say, no, this was not said by Jesus in precisely that form. It was said like that. You get the various opinions of different form critics, and they come up with different ideas, and doctors disagree, where's the patient going to go? And that's exactly what you find. So I said, this is not on, this is not the way you have to go. You have to be satisfied with what is there in the Bible, in the Gospel. That is what is given you, that is what you work with. Behind that, you can't go, and you shouldn't try to go. Now, Dr. Zusser, I showed him this paper. I asked him what he thought about it, and he says, he's got my imprimatur. Well, if Zasa gave us the imprimatur, obviously it's very good, right? But he said, you know, you're almost the same position as Martin Kerler. And I didn't confess to the learned doctor, since you had never heard of the guy. I never written anything, never read anything of him, and didn't have the slightest idea why I was like Kerler or not. That only came later in my life, and more particularly getting stuff ready for Fort Wayne. Got me on a job which I'd never done in my life before. I was supposed to be retired. Result, here's an assignment. Do it. And I never did it. Really, it's a horrible assignment. Don't worry about it. But now, I've been thinking about that, and I'd like to say how far I agree with Kerler. Now, these are some of the thoughts of Kerler which you may not know. That the New Testament is incapable of being a source for a biography or a life of Jesus. Attacked all those who want to write lives of Christ on the New Testament and dig out from there what is really right and what is really wrong, is not attainable for us. The historical Jesus is not attainable for us. But you have the Christ of faith. He's clearly there everywhere, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, in the Gospels and the Epistles. The real Jesus is not to be gained by historical research, but in the one presented by the preaching of the apostles. He refers to a great number of texts in which it is declared that Jesus, he who has seen the Father has seen me, has seen the Father. He refers to very famous passages like 2 Corinthians 5:8 and a number of others, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if I have all this, I do not need additional information on the precise details of Jesus' life and death. But why the Gospels then? Because through them we learn to know the same Jesus with whom, with the eyes of faith, we meet at the right hand of God, God revealed. And it's in connection with that he makes the statement which is often quoted, that just as the sun is reflected in every dewdrop on the field, so the real Jesus is reflected in all the incidents and words of the Gospels. He finally comes up with this. There is here in the Gospel, in the New Testament, when we stick to what the Bible itself says, a perfectio respectu finis, a perfection as regards the purpose. Perfectio respectu finis. That's his inerrancy position. You have a perfection with respect to the end. Now, of course, you have to accept that. That's obviously the most important statement to be made about the Bible, that is perfect in the purpose which it presents. You cannot ignore the purpose for which the Bible is written. You can't ignore John 20, 31. You can't ignore Luke 1, 1-4. You can't ignore the makeup of the Gospels in which you see why the Gospel writers select just that sort of material and not something else out of the tremendous amount of material they could have selected. They selected this because of a very special purpose. Without the purpose of the Bible, of course, it's not worth anything. Now, acceptance of the position that we must work, the next point I'm going to make, acceptance of this perfectio respectu finis. Now, acceptance also of the position that we must work with the givens to arrive at a true position on Scripture, as well as from what the Bible claims for itself. If I believe that the Bible contains God's revelation, would it not be right, he says, to learn from the Bible how God gives his revelation and sees to its transmission and preservation? So obvious it is to me that it remains a mystery why people will insist on developing a teaching on the basis of what they hold must be true of the Bible. But one criticism I have of Keller, and of course that is, that he does reject quite a lot of stuff in the Gospel. I don't go with him. And I say, in place, he should have this. The faith that God is the inspirer of the Bible in its perfection involves the conviction that God so guided the inspired writers by the Spirit that their tradition and transmission of the facts concerning Jesus, his deeds and words, is such that we can be supremely confident in the truth and reliability of what we actually possess now. We can't demonstrate that to anybody. And so what we have here is an a priori faith position. But the biblical critic operates with faith too. He's the one determined by his worldview and by his shadow. Here faith meets faith. An a priori meets an a priori. Now that's the first thing that informed confrontation of the biblical critics on their own ground means in turn the basic acceptance of Martin Keller with the addition which I have made, and don't forget that one because it's very important too. And the defense of historical position of the New Testament, of course it could be extended to the Old, from historical positions and not faith positions. The Orthodox theologian just has to know the history of the Bible as well or better than the historical critic, and from that position to turn the flank of the critic. History can't be ignored in this whole thing, you know, because God chose to become man in Christ of the Virgin Mary and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and doing so entered history, and if I may put it without irreverence, can't get out of it again. There. We confess it all the time. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, this history has to be defended and demonstrated. And so criticism is in place. But you have to know how to do it. You've got to study. You've got to be ready. Criticism with its, of, for instance, things like this. Excessive skepticism of your historical critics. That you've got to be aware of. You've got to be aware of holes in the argument in things like the two-source hypothesis and in the basic principles of form criticism and of rejection criticism. You've got to be able to go around and say, now look here, if you're not certain about a two-source hypothesis, the whole form critical thing has changed considerably, because the normal thing is to explain Matthew from Mark. But if Mark is second and Matthew is first, then you've got to explain Mark from Matthew. And not only that, if Mark is in the 60s and Matthew is used by him, you've got to put Matthew back in the 50s or the 40s, and how much have we got for form criticism the development forms to get underway? Now, this sort of criticism is necessary, and you've got to be able to, but you must be trained for that. This is what I call the program that is up for the Orthodox Church. This is where the defense of the scripture on the historical level must be directed. Here you're meeting the enemy where he attacks the citadel. Much defense of the Bible on other grounds attempts to prove there was no mistake at that particular point. It's like defending some minor earthwork when the enemy is engaged in knocking down the walls or the gates of the city. Now, I'm on to number two. How long is this supposed to go? Just an hour, about 50 minutes. Yes, okay, 50. Oh, 50 minutes or shall be. I never go over time. That's all right. That's the worst sin in a book of a lecture. He must be there on the spot, and he must never go over the time. He has every right for the whole class to walk out if he does. What is the purpose of the church? This is my second one now. Why does it exist? What is its task? Now, the almost universal opinion is that in the churches is that part of the function of the church, if not all of it, is working towards various humanitarian goals. A just society, the elimination of poverty, establishment of freedom for all, the putting down of all oppression, providing of equality for all races and all the sexes in number two. In the 60s and early 70s, there was considerable friction between evangelicals and others in the World Council of Churches as to the role of missions. Now, the World Council, of course, was determined from Geneva by men like M.M. Thomas and Philip Potter in the direction of the descriptions that I've just given you as to what the church should do. Stations on the way were the Geneva World Conference on Church and Society 1966, not forgetting Barth's own view of what the state should do and how the church should be a sort of pattern for the state in his work on the Christengemeinde and Bürgergemeinde back in 1946. They set the pattern very strongly. Then this Geneva World Conference, the Uppsala meeting of the World Council of Church in 68, the World Missionary Conference of Bangkok in 73, the Nairobi meeting of the WCC in 75. The evangelical view of missions gave public testimony to his view of missions in the famous Lausanne International Congress on World Evangelization in 1974. However, there were enough signs of a weakening of the evangelical position, even at Lausanne, for Thomas to be able to declare at Nairobi that there was a great consensus between all the major missionary movements, Geneva, Lausanne, Roman Catholic Church, referring to the Catholic Synod of Bishops in Rome in 74, and the Orthodox meeting in Bucharest in 74, confessing Christ today. He said at Nairobi, quoting him, "No less noteworthy are the far-reaching changes which have taken place in the conception and form of world evangelization, since we have come to the conviction that in accordance with the gospel, church and world exist for each other." Could we not perhaps agree in seeing mission as a comprehensive term which takes in everything that Christ has set as task for his people in the world, evangelization, and socio-political action? This was to go beyond Lausanne and its statement. But I hold that the Lausanne statement itself paved the way for Scott, because there we have, although reconciliation with man is not reconciliation with God, nor social action evangelism, nor political liberation salvation, we affirm that evangelism and socio-political involvement are both part of our Christian duty, for both are necessary expressions of our doctrines of God and man, our love for our neighbor and our obedience to Jesus Christ. This both end makes its way everywhere. In 1971, a statement of the Mekane Jesus Church of Ethiopia, which made something of a splash in Lutheran circles, including LCA in Australia. This statement held that a harmonious human development, which embraces spiritual and material needs, is the only correct answer to the problem of development, and that the separation of witness from service or a proclamation from development, keeping them apart, does harm to the church and must finally lead to a caricature of Christianity. A publication in the LCA of Lutheran Church Australia picked up this both-and thinking and declared, Acts 6 is the blueprint that the church of today should follow in its organization so that it is not only... In saying this, he was echoing a statement spoken earlier by someone else at Bangkok. We are at the end of a missionary age and at the very beginning of mission to the world. The opinion of Thomas was actually challenged by Dr. John Stott at Nairobi. But Stott also gave his case away when he offered the following to the delegates there. Could we not perhaps agree in seeing mission as the comprehensive term which takes in everything that Christ has set as task for his people in the world, evangelization, and socio-political action? This was to go beyond Lausanne and its statement. But I hold that the Lausanne statement itself paved the way for Scott, because there we have, although reconciliation with man is not reconciliation with God, nor social action evangelism, nor political liberation salvation, we affirm that evangelism and socio-political involvement are both part of our Christian duty, for both are necessary expressions of our doctrines of God and man, our love for our neighbor and our obedience to Jesus Christ. This both end makes its way everywhere. In 1971, a statement of the Mekane Jesus Church of Ethiopia, which made something of a splash in Lutheran circles, including LCA in Australia. This statement held that a harmonious human development, which embraces spiritual and material needs, is the only correct answer to the problem of development, and that the separation of witness from service or a proclamation from development, keeping them apart, does harm to the church and must finally lead to a caricature of Christianity. A publication in the LCA of Lutheran Church Australia picked up this both-and thinking and declared, Acts 6 is the blueprint that the church of today should follow in its organization so that it is not only proclaiming God's word and administering the sacraments, but also maintaining the welfare ministry. In Australia, there has been an unfortunate dichotomy between the preaching of the word and the welfare ministry. And we all have fresh in our memories the last assembly of the LWF, its expulsion of certain Lutheran churches through failure to act in a certain prescribed way over against the South African government, and the passing of a whole host of other socio-political declarations. 9 of the 13 measures dealt with have to do with world problems. Now, it's my conviction that the both and way of thinking can only work in one direction, to the elimination of the distinctively gospel witness. The trend of recent history shows it, and the total relation of law and gospel makes it inevitable. When law and gospel are seen as complementary and not as opposites, the law always wins out. For the gospel itself becomes a law, and as our confessions say, it sticks like it doesn't say a burr, but something like that in the heart of man and can't be knocked out unless we're taught by the Holy Spirit. So we have a program for the Confessional Lutheran Church, the defense of the following position. When the church consciously and consistently carries out the one mission of the preaching of the gospel for the forgiveness of sins, baptizing for the remission of sins, celebrating the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ given and shed for the forgiveness of sins, pronouncing the absolution over the repentant sinner and congregation, your sins are forgiven, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen, it is discharging in full its responsibility in the world and for the world. Perhaps you might be interested in the way this is. Well, I try to demonstrate this by. I haven't got a pen. You got a pen, anybody? This is a little diagram which I developed over the course of years. Can you see that? Oh, it's okay. Right. Let me get this side. You see the colours of their good shirt. You have here a yellow, it's not a square, it's not long. And that is the old year, beginning, of course, of the creation, and finishing when our Lord returns again. I call that Christ 2, not Christ Square, but I have to get a short reference on it. That's the old year. And when Christ came into this world, so to show you the birth, death, and resurrection, that was the inauguration of the new year, which goes on. And there actually should be no line here, because that suggests the new year comes to an end, which it doesn't. So that should be open-ended, but that suggests maybe a withdrawal. Now, what is the important thing here? The important thing here is that we, the Christian Church, since the coming of Christ, has lived in an overlap of old year and new year. And that was indicated by this crisscross of the yellow and purple. Okay? We live in an interlap of the old year and the new. What are the signs of the old year? Of course, that is creation. It's there. Sin is there. It's kept going because there's law. And behind the law, there's power or force. In the home and the family and all sorts of parts of our society and the government as such. Behind that, there should be, in the family, elsewhere, reason. And on the whole, there's, I suppose, there's not so much of this reason around, but at least we hope there is. We certainly can't govern by unreason, so if you think you're governing by reason, and of course, we can see all this, what's going on, as sight is on part of it, we can see exactly what happens all around us. And that is the sign of the old year. What are the signs and marks of the new? Signs of the new, of course, is the resurrection of Christ. That's when it begins. And that's where the gospel comes, in here, the new year. And there's the church, in the new year. And that's where it belongs, because of the church is the body of Christ, and it is that which is joined to him by faith. It's the new year. And it's hidden. We can't see any of this new year. We believe it because of the word. You see nothing. You don't see Christ, you don't see the Holy Spirit, you don't see God above. You see some sort of faith in action. And you may see love in action, but you don't see the church. You see people belonging to an institution. An institution is just like any other institution, except that the church has its law and gospel and the word and sacraments is proclaimed. Otherwise, there's no difference between the church as an institution than a business. We've got different sort of people at the head, a different sort of rigmarole going through, which we call a sort of liturgy and so on, but it's still the same sort of stuff going on. It's not any different from anything else. What it does is where the sacrament. That's made the church, nothing else. As an organization, it's just like any other. Okay, now, the Christian lives in this overlap. And that's, he's showing down here. And what does he do? He lives in this new year by faith. That's what governs his whole life as a Christian. He believes in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all that involves. He lives in that by faith. And he lives in the old Ian by love. His love is shown to other human beings. And you know how St. John says, if a man doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So he lives by faith, a good man and hope here, if you like, that's where it belongs, faith and hope on that side, and he lives by love here. Now, to keep these two things apart, what the Christian does as a member of society and what he does, and this is the most important thing. And the church has got to keep that apart, because that's where it belongs. reporter and that sort of stuff in the world, so you have the best talk away. That is not the job of the church. That is the job of those provided by God for that sort of purpose. But man, the individual Christian may be in both. He can be a devil, he can be a king, he can be a ruler of one kind or another. But he must know how to act in the different realms. Here he acts by love completely and by faith, but here he has to use his common sense. He can't do anything without some force. The best law that you can make is absolutely impossible if there's no force to back it up. So you've got, this is part of living in the old deal. Now I hope that this is the way in which one has to defend from theologically the thought that our job is one. Our responsibility in the world, the response of the church, is the preaching of the gospel. Of course, that doesn't eliminate the third use of the law, and of course, that is all part of what it has to do with this current. It tries to introduce its people into the proper way to live in a family, to have the proper way to live with their wives, the proper way to conduct themselves in business, and so on and so forth. That's part of the whole show. But it's not a direct activity in the control of society. It's an indirect one through those who belong as Christians in both ends. I think there's a logical defense possible too, and that is devotion to the one aim of the church is compatible with a perfectly responsible concern for a better world. Say I'm a member of a Bach society. I'm a member of the Bach Society, I'm interested in Bach and his music. I don't suddenly say, well, what's your concern for the world here, gentlemen, you people here? You should be concerned for the world. Let's put that on the agenda for the next meeting of the Bach Society. That's really easy. And so, concern or devotion to any occupation or work, according whether farmer, businessman, architect, artist, professional man, doctor, dentist, lawyer, houseboat, and this concern, completely compatible. The one does not eliminate you from activity in the other. Acceptance of the Lord's program for the church does not at all disqualify or prevent anyone from working for society's good as much as any other person not committed to the program of the church. But what has really happened, my friends, is this. The church as a whole has lost faith in the gospel proper. That's what has happened. And has looked for a surrogate for existence and has picked on an activity which seems very nice, but where it can really make no distinct contribution, no more than a Jew or Arab or communist or rationalist or what have you. Now look, I think it's about time, don't you, Dr. Barth? About time to finish? Somebody may want to ask a question at this point. And I think I'll forget about the third one because I won't be able to do it properly anyhow. So I'd rather stick with two halfway decently done than back around with the third one, which is a complete disaster. Yes, I corrected it. Yes, well, of course, I don't accept that position. Well, sentence is, I think, marked by this sentence, which I should read again, where I wanted to add to Taylor what he didn't accept for himself. And that is, the faith that God is the inspirer of the Bible in its perfection, he was talking about perfection with respect to its purpose, right? Now, you've got to accept that. Otherwise, you haven't got anything, you see. Now, in addition to that, that faith that he is the inspirer of the Bible in its perfection involves the conviction that God so guided the inspired writers by the Spirit that what they handed down concerning Jesus, his deeds and his words and elsewhere, is such that we can be supremely confident in the truth and reliability of what we actually possess now. Is that plain enough, or you want a little deeper into this? There is a tradition from the time of Christ. He died in 30. They're all his apostles, and they spoke and they spoke to other people, and they handed down tradition. Now, the possibility of a perversion of the tradition, mistaking the tradition as it's being handed down from here and there in different parts of the empire over those years before the action denied it. That's quite big. Now, what am I saying is that if we believe the biblical Christ is exactly what God wants us to have there, then we also believe that he's taught to it that the tradition did not fail. But what actually has come down to us is something that we can have complete trust in. Alright? So, if you won't be able to order, of course you won't be able to order. Part of the tradition, the confidence in that tradition. I have to make one more comment that we can't prove these things, historically. It's not possible to prove, it's not a historical statement, it's a faith statement. And we're dealing with people within the community the Christian community, when we say we believe in inheritance and we work with those as those of heaven. But on the outside, they say, no, did this really happen? I can't tell what I said in the Bible today. And one of our pieces of agreement in Australia makes this very, very quite big that the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, or the truth of the inerrancy, is an article of fide, an article of faith, and not a demonstration. Yeah, of course it is. Of the obvious, of the external.